Please join me in prayer this morning. Lord, as we just sang, we do want to do your will, and we do ask that you work in us what you will. Change us, grow us, Lord. We all are in need of you and your grace, your mercy, and your sanctification. Lord, as we seek you in your word this morning, help us to understand what your truth is. Help us to be ready to always embrace your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we know that there's no greater question dealing with our spiritual lives than what we do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's not just to say, hey, believe in Jesus in a very broad or general sense, believe he's the Messiah in a cognitive sense. We remember that even the demons believe and shudder in the book of James. Someone argues, well, no, it's they believe about God. No, I think the demons know who Jesus Christ is. I think they know what he did for humanity. So it's not appropriate to reduce Jesus down to a couple of broad or general facts of knowledge about believing that Jesus existed, or even believing in a mere cognitive sense that he died on the cross for our sins. We must truly believe in him and that he is who he says he is. One of the challenges in Christian history is that, broadly speaking, those who profess to be Christians and groups of those who profess to be Christians, churches, will do the very thing that we just talked about. They'll have a sense about who Christ is. They'll have some conclusions about who he is. Yet it is not by accident. If the initial proposition I gave to you is true, that there is no greater question to be answered than what we believe about Jesus, then it is not by accident that there is no subject or person that has been under attack throughout Christian history than Jesus Christ. And it's not just attacking his existence, it's even in the subtleties, the ways that professing Christians will maybe augment, even ever so slightly, their positions on who he is. We need to be ready to come to the conclusion that our salvation, our existence, the Bible says, in him all things consist, even our existence is all dependent on the living and risen Savior. If he is not risen, we're in trouble. If he is not the only way of salvation, then we are in trouble. And if we mess with the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are in trouble. When Jesus showed up and he was speaking to the various groups, many of them already came to conclusions that were wrong about spirituality and about the supernatural. Last week, I touched briefly on the Sadducees, and we'll talk about them a little bit today, who denied resurrection. They were the mere moralists of the day. In modern times, if you think of Christians that could coincide with them, it would be someone who believes that the Bible has moral principles that make you a better person, but someone who only looks for the Bible for those moral principles. I know we don't mean it like this, but this is why I warn against this statement that we often use with unbelievers. How often have we said, well, what if we're both wrong? At least I lived a good life. How many of us have used that in explanation to try and make and demonstrate that Christianity is still better than the world, even if it wasn't true? Many, many Christians have engaged in that kind of argument in their apologetics, but we got to be careful with that, because that unintentionally reduces Christianity to a good set of morals. If Christianity is not true, you've wasted your time. You've wasted your life. Well, at least I lived a good life. No, you wasted your life. The Sadducees were the mere moralists of the day. And sometimes Christians can reduce Christianity down to moralism. And they were looking to just find things in the letter of the law to defend their morals. Pharisees were kind of, quote-unquote, the pious ones. They embraced the law. They embraced the prophets. They embraced the supernatural. But though this has kind of come under attack, I still do believe that they were the legalists of their day. They were looking for piety. And sometimes their piety that they were looking for, their holiness, got in the way of seeing the true spiritual lessons that were found in the law and in the prophets. We as Christians also have to be careful with this idea. We who come out of our, who are fundamentalists, if you will, by definition, need to be careful that we are not elevating our perceived view of holiness over the one who makes us holy, and that's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That happens when Christians lack an appropriate element of grace. Even if Christ, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Holiness becomes legalism when it jumps over the one who makes you holy, and that person is Christ. That's where the Pharisees struggled. They were so worried about holiness that they didn't see the person who creates the holiness right in front of them. You have the scribes, where there's some overlap, and they were the copyists of the law. They were ones that may be able to intermix with some of the other parties, but they were the ones who understood doctrine and truth. Again, let us always make sure our doctrine and truth is bound to Christ. So as we move into the passage today, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44, we are going to see Jesus denouncing some of these kinds of groups that were prevalent in Judaism in their day. And my hope is, and I made your outline a little bit different, my hope is that we will be able to reflect on the doctrines, the truths that they denied, that Jesus denounced them for denying, but yet we as Christians have embraced, and that we as Christians can continue walking in such truths. Go ahead and turn, if you haven't done so already, to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44. And I understand that was a really, really long introduction. So if you have not already turned to Luke chapter 20, shame on you, because you had like 15 minutes to do so. So Luke chapter 20. Beginning in 27, I think the first point that I see in this passage is very simple and straightforward. Jesus denounced those who denied supernatural resurrection. He denounced the Sadducees, as I have described, as ones who denied the resurrection. Beginning in verse 27, it says, "Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. A couple of things going on here. The Sadducees were relying on the law, and they were looking at elements of the law that dealt with those who became widows and carrying on the family name, if you will. And there were all sorts of elements to the legal process biblically of how that should be done. You can see a little bit of this taking place in the book of Ruth. As they were asking these questions, I think it becomes clear that they were looking at two audiences that they wanted to trip up. First and foremost, they wanted to trip up Jesus, believing that their understanding of law and morality was sufficient that they could do so. Number two, they probably had a little eye over to the Pharisees, thinking, look, we're going to get Jesus, and we're going to get the Pharisees who believe in resurrection. We're going to get them all in one stone, and we're, in a prideful sense, going to show that we, as Sadducees, really have all the answers. We have figured things out. Happens a lot today, where people who believe that the Bible is a moral code, Jesus is a great teacher, have found ways to blend Christianity with Buddhism and everything else. That was really popular about 10 years ago. Everybody was calling themselves a Christian Buddhist. This idea that you can find this higher morality in the Bible, and people weren't denying the Bible. They were just so prideful in their ability, quote unquote, to transcend the exclusivism of Christianity to find new meanings in moral livelihood from the Bible. The Sadducees believed that they had the answers in how Scripture worked. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush that the dead are raised, and when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." As Jesus answered these Sadducees, I think he pointed out, one, that they completely missed the point of what resurrection even means. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken. You are wrong, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" What's interesting here is I believe he was also pointing out how wrong the Pharisees were in their understanding of resurrection. Here in a moment, we'll see those scribes and Pharisees probably, I would imagine, chuckling to themselves. Oh, he got them, those Sadducees who don't know anything. Well, he's going to deal with them in a moment. But many at that time took the eternal kingdom in some ways, because of their understanding of the Old Testament law, made it something very carnal, very fleshly. Whose wife is she? Or whose wife is she? with these seven brothers. Who gets the wife? Who gets to live it on up in his kingdom? Sadducees thinking, well, we're going to show that the law and the idea of the supernatural resurrection cannot coincide. Pharisees are thinking, well, we have an understanding or a view of our carnal, fleshly view of the kingdom. And Jesus says, you are mistaken. You do not know the scriptures, nor do you Sadducees know the power of God. And Jesus explains that those in the resurrection aren't living like they do on this earth. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Those who attain to the resurrection will live a new experience. Following the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the living. There are so many key understandings and so many doctrines that are dealt with in these few verses. But the first, let's look at the Sadducees who denied resurrection. Part of the reason why they denied resurrection is they kind of just had this very earthly, we just live here and die kind of mentality. Jesus points out the importance of understanding the conscious existence of the dead. In the burning bush, God says, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we compare the New Testament with the Old, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It leads us to believe that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, was actually in the burning bush. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is the God of the living and not of the dead. There are a lot of cults who believe we don't exist after we die, and they believe the resurrection is a mere physical thing. There are even some Orthodox Christians who believe we go into a soul sleep mentality. We are alive and well when we die in the presence of a holy God. And I believe the Bible is fundamentally clear. We also learn that there is a resurrection. If there is a resurrection, we understand that Jesus, as the firstborn of resurrection, will come back and raise his people again. The Bible speaks of being sowed a spiritual body. The dead in Christ will rise first from the graves. When you die, you will be in the presence of God. In the presence of Christ, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But when he comes back, you will not only be with him in spirit, but your body will be remade, and all your body, soul, spirit. Some believe body, soul, spirit. Some believe just body, spirit. We're not going to go into all those intricacies. But your spirit and your body will be reunited, and you will be with him forever in that state. You will experience full resurrection, not just like Lazarus dying and then coming back to life, but full resurrection. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Your body will be different, and it will be the body you will have in eternity. But that requires us to understand that there is a resurrection and that there is a literal return of Christ, both for his own and to judge the world. There are some who have gotten into this idea that the resurrection, or let me say Christ's coming, was fully and completely fulfilled in 70 AD when he destroyed Jerusalem. And there is a small group of believers that don't believe in a resurrection. Believers. They believe that we die, we go to heaven. You die, you go to heaven. You die, go to heaven. And just things keep going on. And maybe things fizzle out. Don't hear about it often, It's heretical. But we need to believe in a literal, visible return of Christ. That's considered one of the fundamentals. Resurrection, return, conscious existence of the dead. When you die, you're with Christ. When he comes back, you will be changed. And from that point forward, you will be with Christ forevermore. Another thing we need to be careful of. A few hundred years after the time of Christ, they stopped believing that there would be a future kingdom because people abused the idea and got into some real fleshly, carnal ideas of what Christ's kingdom, when he returns, would look like. So people started changing their views because they knew it couldn't be like this, all this carnality and fleshly. People started saying, well, it's going to be like going into Canaan and huge grapes and feasting and partying up and just living for the flesh. So the church started denying the idea of a future kingdom. We need to be careful. Sometimes our circles have spent a little too much time on the fleshliness and carnality of Christ's future kingdom. I do believe in a future kingdom, a literal visible kingdom when Christ returns. But we've got to be careful not to make it too much like this day and age. We do believe the prophecies will be fulfilled literally, but we've got to be careful with our speculations. Those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. When Christ returns, we will be living in a state of worship to God. The book of Revelation speaks of casting crowns, the elders casting crowns before the Lord. A lot of crowns you see in the Bible, if you look at them carefully, they're all worshipful. Casting our lives of worship before him. The book of 1 Corinthians speaks of that which is not built on the right foundation burned away, and the rest continues on. Why? Because that which you did with the right mindset and attitude in this life will be, in a sense, worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I was driving, I said this story before, with a bunch of pastors. I was in my early 20s, and a pastor, we were driving through a wealthy area, the pastor looked and he said, look at all these big houses. They're getting theirs now, but we'll get our mansions in heaven. By God's grace and grace alone, because I was young and not very bright, I realized, what is this guy talking about? We've become so enamored by rewards, and it's really been a misinterpretation of rewards and a misunderstanding of what Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions, literally dwelling places, rooms, all together, the church, side by side, worshiping God, that we've gotten this idea that you, when Christ comes back, the resurrection is a time where you enter in his kingdom and you get your big house on the hill. Now I get my mansion. You ever heard? I remember growing up hearing people talk like that. Maybe not. I have. Nonsense. To accept the supernatural resurrection and to accept the literal visible return of Christ is to accept the scriptures and the power of God, and not to deny the resurrection like the Sadducees did, but also not to develop this carnal idea of I can't wait to get to heaven to get my rewards, nonsense. It is to recognize that the resurrection is when we will be, if we don't die first, with Christ in his messianic kingdom, than his eternal kingdom forever, and we will worship him forever. We've all had the notions, and I believe misunderstandings, of what rewards really are, but we've got to shed some of that stuff off. You're not going to heaven to get your rewards. You're going to heaven to be with Christ. To deny the spiritual, supernatural resurrection is not to embrace. To not deny a supernatural resurrection is not to embrace another false view. It is to accept Jesus as God of the living. Number two, Jesus also denounced those who denied the divinity of the Messiah. Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Kind of like, ah, you got those Sadducees. You showed them. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. If you look over in the book of Matthew, you see a few verses kind of in between here a little bit. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34, Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." And then he moves on and says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" In verse 41 of Luke 20, and he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" In these two passages, you've got a lot going on. The Pharisees, we're looking at Jesus and kind of happy that he silenced the Sadducees. And their question of what's the greatest commandment was probably not only to catch Jesus, but now it's a dig back at the Sadducees. Sadducees were asking questions to try and trip up Jesus, but also giving little digs at the Pharisees. The Pharisees are asking questions now to give a dig at the Sadducees for denying the whole law and prophets. Jesus answers a whole summary of the law and prophets, revealing that they all have it wrong in Matthew. I'm not going to look at that passage too tightly because we're focusing on Luke. But then Jesus comes around and asks a question to the scribes, who these specific ones were part of the party of the Pharisees, a question of Psalm 110. A question of Psalm 110. How can Messiah be a son of David, but also the Lord? How can he be the son of David, but also the Lord God? How can he be both? In Psalm 110, it says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The Pharisees understood the Psalms of David. They believed that Messiah was coming. And many, if not most, understood that he was a literal, visible, physical Messiah whom they believed would give them freedom from Rome and all their other enemies. So Jesus asks them a question. Why did he ask them one and not the Sadducees? Well, the next part of this chapter I believe gives us some additional information, if you will. But I believe that when you look at the Pharisees, and many have pointed this out, their teachings, their understandings were probably closer to the truth than the Sadducees and certain other groups. They were closer to the truth to such an extent that Jesus takes more effort to denounce them even more thoroughly. Luke gives a little portion in verses 45 and following. Matthew gives a longer explanation or exposition of Jesus' denouncement on the Pharisees in specificity. They were closer to the truth, but still far away. And one of the things that they missed, they understood that there was going to be a resurrection, but they missed the spiritual power of the resurrection. They believed in a literal Messiah because they believed the prophets, not just the law, but they didn't understand the full divinity of who the Christ would be. So Jesus asked them, okay, he's the son of David. We see that in Scripture, but why does David call him Lord? When Jesus says, therefore David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? He's not denying that Christ or Messiah is the son of David. What he's saying is, how can Christ or Messiah be only the son of David? How can he only be human? Why is he called the Lord? And not just like the cults say, a God, or one of many gods, or a lesser God, nor like some other false teachings, the Unitarians, that believe he might not even be God, but just the great sacrifice as a great messianic human. No, how can Jesus or Christ be his son only? David calls him Lord. Jesus was pointing out that Messiah, Christ, same word, one from the Hebrew, one from the Greek, is a person who is not a mere man, but is divine. We must understand the full divinity of the Messiah, who is Jesus. Messiah Christ is his office, it's his position, Jesus is his name, and he is fully divine. Trinitarian theology, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, is an essential of the faith, and you'd be shocked to see how often that doctrine goes under attack throughout the history of the church. Sometimes in more extreme cases than others. Sometimes it's just a little softening of Jesus' divinity. But we need to understand that as Jesus denounced those who denied the divinity of the Messiah, we must subsequently have a robust understanding of our triune God. Jesus is God. God doesn't take different forms. It's not He's the Father one day, Son the next day, and the Spirit the next. Baptism of Jesus shows us that. Saw the Father in heaven speaking, the Spirit in the form of a dove, and Jesus in the water. So God is three persons, eternally existing as three persons, all at the same time, yet one God. Can you understand that? No, not fully. But we must believe that which Scripture teaches, the full divinity of Jesus Christ. The only way He's a suitable Savior is His full divinity, who took our sins upon Himself on the cross. Now you might ask the question, the so what question. You might say, well, I believe these things. I'm not the Sadducees. I'm not the Pharisees. What am I supposed to do with this? Okay, I'm going to go home and just know what I already know. I think by way of application, we need to pause, go before the Lord, say, make sure, or rather, ask Him to continue to work in our hearts to make sure that we thoroughly cling to these truths. If we thoroughly cling to these truths, we will not speak without grace to others. In fact, quite the opposite. In grace and love, we will seek to reveal these truths through His Word to those who don't believe them. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, if you thoroughly cling to these truths and you seek the Word, you will not be on the defensive, because you will know the truth and you will know what the Word teaches about the truth. Rather, in compassion, you won't even argue. Arguments are always defensiveness. Do we know that? When we argue with people, it usually shows that we don't believe thoroughly what we say we believe. If you are thoroughly convinced of your position, you feel no need to argue because you know it to be true. But we don't even argue, but we seek to find ways through our discussion, our engagement, in compassion, praying that the Lord will open their eyes. But we will cling to these truths so tightly that nothing will shake us because we know them to be true. Likewise, we will live out these truths, not perfectly, but we must believe and trust the fundamental truths. When you go home tonight, ask yourself, do I believe thoroughly the fundamentals of the faith? And if you do, don't play games with them. I knew a guy who, solid believer, started getting into some weird teaching, and this teaching had some weird explanations of passages to defend the teaching. I don't want to go into the details of this teaching. Just know it was a weird, false teaching by a guy who was getting too far into some certain perceived Jewish ideas and everything else. So I knew a guy who was getting into this teacher. And what's fascinating is one of the explanations of this well-known teacher about a certain passage in the Gospels was the same explanation that Jehovah's Witnesses used to explain their ideas. This fairly well-known scholar did not believe in the same things of Jehovah's Witnesses, but he was using some of their same methodology. And I remember going to a guy and saying, don't mess with any of that stuff. Don't play games with the truth. False teaching is abounding all over the place. I don't know that there's ever been a time that literature has been more influenced with the pervasive nature of false teaching. To cling to the fundamental truths of who Jesus Christ is to also have a mindset that is cautious about what we put in our minds, especially in regard to the truth. An old writer in the early 1900s, I don't agree with everything, I always say that, my little caveat, I don't agree with everything he says. And what's funny is someone asked me recently, they're like, you always say that, do you agree fully with anybody? And what I've said oftentimes, I didn't say this the other day, but I don't even agree with myself, right? But this preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in England, wrote in one of his books, and he was very much about academic theology. So he wasn't saying don't be academic, but he said be leery of scholarship. Other places, he was always also urging people to be leery of the ecumenical movement that was growing in that time, putting everybody together with the least common denominator of what they believed about Christ. We ought to be leery. Don't avoid academia, but have a little bit of cynicism. Don't avoid popular literature, but enter in with some cynicism. Don't be a heresy hunter, as some proclaim people who are trying to be discerning are, but go out understanding the day of darkness that we live in and be aware, maybe under every corner, every rock, even amongst the professing church, the enemy is attacking the right understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only answer to that is by the Spirit's lead, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, by the Holy Spirit's discernment, as you open up your word, elevating Christ in worship to the place that he holds in the place that he deserves. So as you proceed each day, open up your word, follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, and elevate Christ. You cannot over-elevate Christ. You cannot make him greater than he is. You cannot make him better than he is. You cannot make him more perfect. You cannot overemphasize his sinlessness. You cannot overemphasize his authority. You cannot overemphasize the fact that all things were created through him and by him. You cannot overemphasize that his death, burial, and resurrection is the only way of salvation. You cannot overemphasize anything about the name which is above all names. You want to cling to the truth? Whether it be the resurrection or the divinity of Jesus Christ or any other truth, seek him through his word and elevate Christ. And it is amazing how much you will see about false teaching when Christ is your grid. We live in a messed up world, and we're all being impacted, aren't we? I had a conversation with somebody else the other day, and I said, we're all off. I don't know. Is anybody else off? I've been kind of telling people I'm off. Anyone else off? Somebody raise their hand. Somebody join with me. Okay, thank you. Like four of you. Okay, thank you. I'm in good company with the four of you. And at least a couple of you just said that because you probably want to make me feel better. We live in a messed up, crazy world. And it only seems like it's getting crazier and crazier. And it only looks like Jesus may be coming back sooner and sooner, but he knows when he's coming. But as we navigate this world, now as much as ever, we need to cling to the truth in his word about who Jesus is. And that is my charge to me, that is my charge to you, and I believe it is the message of this passage. We serve the living Messiah and the Messiah of the living, and we need to cling to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are in charge, you are alive, risen, risen indeed, and you are our only hope. Help us to remember that. Help us to seek you. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
God's word is the truth, and we have to remember that, and we have to stay in it every single day to stay on top of it. You know, with all this that Pastor just said about the deceiving world and things that's happening, just this week, just to give you an idea how bad it's getting,